We're in a series. We're going through Psalm 23, and it is a psalm of hope. It's a psalm of just really puts on the relationship between God and King David, who wrote this, and then for the generations that would recite this psalm together. And I love it. And so we're gonna get into that and really talk about restoration that leads to righteousness. And you know, the point of our faith, of Christianity, is restoration. So there's not a soul in this world, there's not a soul here in this church that doesn't need restored, and this is what Christ has given to us. He gives us a restoration. He actually, and it's not just something like a, you get it once. I mean, there's that aspect, but it's so much bigger. He constantly restores us. And so this matters today. In the 1960s, I believe, the Florida Gators, not a big fan of the Florida Gators. Is anybody a fan of the Florida Gators around here? No, of course not. But their football team, their coaches went to their like science department and said, "Would you help us develop a drink that could give our players an advantage?" And so the university scientists worked together and they figured out this little electrolyte package that might or might not help, they said. And it was called Gatorade. And that's what they made. And they had to spell, if you've ever noticed, it's spelled A-D-E, because a couple years later when they decided to make money off it, and they get like over $12 million a year still today in royalties, the university does, which is pretty cool. But when they decided to like sell it, the FDA has strict, if you use AID, you're saying this will age you. And then you have to go through a whole bunch of trials. And they're like, forget that. We don't want to prove anything. ADE. So it's Gatorade that way. And so people all over the world drink Gatorade. My daughter Laurel is a Gatorade addict. And our fridge, one of our small fridge is like, a shelf is dedicated to her Gatorade supply. And it's interesting because athletes will drink it all over the country, all over the world. Famines. Do you know that? How many of you know Gatorade will go to places of great famines where there's no water? And they'll bring water, but they'll also bring Gatorade just to pump electrolytes in because it restores, which is incredible. People who are sick, sometimes overcoming the flu, it's gentle on the stomach, but it gives you more than just water. And so Gatorade's a big deal. Why? And the goal of it is restoration, to restore a body. Well, the verse we're going to look at today is bigger than restoring the body. It's actually restoring us, our best part of our identity, our soul. And so we're gonna study Psalm 23:3. But this psalm is so good, such a classic. I'd love if we would. It's six verses. It's short, but could we just read this together? All right. So let's do this. The Lord is my shepherd; I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. That's Psalm 23. We've done verse 1, we've done verse 2. Today we're going to look at verse 3 and just try to go deep on this. And so this psalm was written by King David. King David was a shepherd, but long before he was a king. And so I'm excited to jump into this. So verse 3, there's two parts of it. We're going to divide it into two parts. The first part is, he restores my soul. And the second part is, he leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. So to start with the first section is, he restores my soul. What does it mean to have that? And the first question that really gets asked is, if God is such a good shepherd, how can he let his people get so distressed that they're in need of restoration? Which it's that kind of endless, timeless question of why do bad things happen all the time, right? To God's people. I mean, they follow him, so why, right? And it's faulty thinking, and David wasn't ever suggesting that. But oftentimes we go there. But here's the thing, David, who wrote this psalm, knew hardship, like knew distress. He faced significant defeat, threat, temptation, sin. His world was crumbling around him. Isolation. I mean, you go through the list, and David experienced it all. And so he knows significant distress in his life. And it never caused him to question his faith. In fact, like this psalm is a great example of that. He wrote a number of the psalms. There's one psalm, it's Psalm 42. And in Psalm 42, David wrote, why are you so downcast, O my soul? Why are you at turmoil within me? And it's this like rhetorical question, like for his soul, like why am I so downcast? Why am I so miserable right now? My soul, come on. There's good, right? But why do I feel this way? Why is this my reality right now? And David asked that question about how his soul could be so downcast. Well, what we're going to do, and we're doing this with all six of these verses, I want to kind of walk a little bit with how did the people at that time, David and his crew, how did they read this psalm, or how, when they sang this song, when they recited this psalm, how did they like associate it? Because shepherding and sheep were second nature. Everybody knew everything about sheep. They just did. Today, we don't, right? And so how many of you know where David says that, you know, my soul is so downcast. Why is my soul so downcast? How many do you know that sheep get downcast? They actually, it's called being cast or cast down. And when a sheep gets cast down, this happens, this has always happened for sheep, they're highly susceptible to it. It's the dead bug syndrome, where they're on their back and they're stuck and they can't get up. A turtle is on its back and, you know, on its shell, and somebody or something has to flip it over. Laurel was watching Moana last night, and she told me between service, she's like, tell them about Moana and the crab who's upside down at the end. I'm like, oh yeah, I forgot about him. You know, we live a lot of times with dogs and cats, and they flip over. Like they have no problem with that. And so but many animals, little, big, struggle if they're down. They can't get themselves up. And so a sheep is one of the larger animals that this happens to, and it happens all the time to healthy sheep, unhealthy sheep. It doesn't really discriminate. And what happens is a sheep will look around for somewhere comfortable, and so like an indentation in the ground, will sit down in it, and their bodies are odd. Like they're so top heavy, and just the way the weight's distributed, it makes it really tough for them. And so they'll lay down in it, and that might be enough right there. But a lot of times they'll stretch out just to get a little more comfortable, and that shifts stuff in them, and they're stuck, and they know it. Like as soon, and they panic, and immediately gases build up very quickly. Their legs go numb, and like if they're stuck after 2 minutes, after an hour, they're like definitely stuck. Like it only gets worse pretty quickly, and it's a super dangerous thing for a sheep. If it's a hot, sunny day, a sheep can die in like 2 hours from being cast. If it's a cooler day, they can last longer. But it's a big deal. And so shepherds are always searching their sheep to make sure they're not cast down. Predators are always, I mean, think about it. If you're a predator and you're hungry and your belly says, I want a sheep, and there's one that can run from you and there's one that's like stuck on the ground, which one's going to be dinner, right? And so it's like cast sheep. It's extremely dangerous for sheep. So shepherds very aware of this. And so Lisa mentioned it too. Reading a book on sheep right now, and kind of the whole parallel of shepherding and sheeping. And it's fascinating. This man was born in East Africa. He was a shepherd for many years, and he would describe his heart. He was a good shepherd. And so he would said, the first thing I do when I wake up is I count my sheep. And if I'm short, which usually that's like a very common thing, that during the night sheep got cast. The second thing he does, so if he's off, the next thing he does is he looks in the sky for vultures, because they're circling. And vultures will circle things long before they're dead. They can smell death. They can smell the fear of death. Whatever it is, they do this. And it's wherever he sees them, he sprints with everything he has. He runs to the spot under, and he finds that sure enough, there's at least, you know, one sheep or that's cast down. And he described himself, and he says, I'll go over to it. I run to it. I comfort it, and I roll it, and then and they're heavy, but he lifts it up. And the thing is so numb, and the gases are built up, like it can't stand on its own. So he has to hold it up, and he'll put his knee under and hold it up, and he'll start massaging the legs of the sheep, and he talks to the sheep. And, you know, he wrote, like, you silly sheep, why do you keep doing this to me, yourself and to me, and you scared me. And he just talks this soothing voice, and it takes a fair amount of time for him to get this blood circulating back in the legs. But then he does, and the sheep is okay, and he leads the sheep out, and they go back to the herd. And as I'm reading about that, I just think about our God. I think about the Father. And this is exactly who our God is. Like, there is such a perception that God is always angry with all people. Or at least with sinners, right? So, in fact, one of the hardest parts about just sharing the hope we have in Christ with other people who don't know Jesus is a perception that they believe if there's a God, God hates them. He's already judged them and already hates them. And like that's like the first thing we have to address, is that we have a loving God who actually wants to restore us. See, God is the good shepherd, right? He's not trying to punish us. He wants to restore us. That's who he is. And so we want to know that. We want to recognize that. And we want to help others know that. That we have a God who, when we mess up and we find ourselves downcast or we find ourselves in a mess, God's first response isn't to slap us silly and scold us. His first response, this is his heart. No matter how any of us might parent or what, the way God relates to us is love, and he's trying to restore us. He always wants to restore humanity. This is really important. And so our God is like that. But we find ourselves in this dilemma often of needing restored. Just like sheep find themselves in this dilemma so often of needing to be restored. And I want us to look at a couple of these causes that give us the need to be restored. I just want to talk through a couple of these super quick. And one would be our quest for comfort. And so first with the sheep. A sheep wants to be comfortable. There's nothing wrong with wanting to be comfortable, okay? So a sheep looks for the indentation in the ground. And if it's the wrong, I mean, they don't know one from another, but if one's a little deeper, like whatever it is, can literally, that they don't have to stretch. They could just lay down in it and they're done. They're like stuck. And so right away though, the quest for comfort got them in trouble. We love comfort. I don't know anyone who says my goal in life is I want to be comfortable. And yet, I think a lot of us, it's an unspoken goal that we have. We want to be comfortable. It's why we don't even think twice when you're driving and you're a little warm and it's beautiful out the window. Like, why? It's comfortable. Like, that's not wrong. That's not bad. And we shouldn't, like, get confused on that. Like, it's not wrong to want comfort. But when we think we've arrived, when we feel like we've done it or we're there, we're always looking for a shortcut in life, and we just want the easy way out. We can find ourselves slaves to our comfort. And then we need a restoration. Jesus was approached by the rich man. He's just called in Scripture the rich man. There were other rich people in Scripture, but this one's the rich man, right? And he's approached by the guy, and the guy says, "Teacher, what do I need to do to be saved?" And Jesus says, "Well, you know, these commandments, yada, yada, yada." And he's like, "I do that. All right." And Jesus says, "Well, one last thing. Sell everything you got, give to the poor." And the guy was devastated. And I don't think this was about his accumulation of wealth. This was about his comfort. Jesus was saying, all this stuff that makes you comfortable, come be mine instead. Don't belong to that stuff. Belong to me. Like, follow me, not your comfort. And so that's one of the dilemmas that puts us in these spots where we look to the Lord and we need a restoration. A lot of times it's our quest for comfort. Another thing is it's our self-indulgence. Sheep. So sheep, if not tended, will get too much. Their fleece will just grow and grow and grow and grow. And it's causes a major problem for them. And in fact, so the reality is, in the movies, sheep are the softest, most beautiful, white, fluffy animals. And if you really went and saw a sheep, you'd realize it's matted and dirty, it's filthy, there's oftentimes manure caked in it, and it's heavy, like extremely heavy. I mean, they got to carry this stuff around. And so if they're not sheared, like all this extra weight of everything that's on them, again, they've already got a pretty significant disadvantage in their weight distribution. But once they're like larger with the fleece, it's even harder for them. It's things outside of their control then. And so they have to be sheared. And a good shepherd will shear the sheep. This is a way to help prevent casting of a sheep. And so with us, this self-indulgence, it's like, you know, we will go and we will accumulate and we will grow and have so much, and our shearing is done by the Word of God. In the book of Hebrews, the Word, the Bible is called a double-edged sword because it pierces deep. It doesn't, you know, if you use like a dull knife and you try to go into something, you push the, like the meat, you just push it down. It doesn't cut. But a double-edged sword, something that's really strong, slices right through it. It where there's one, there's now two. And this is what the Word of God does for us. It shears us. There's a restoration act in that. But self-indulgence, the third one I just want to cover, last one here, is just our lack of discipline. And certainly for a sheep, and in this case, if the shepherd doesn't help the sheep, a sheep only knows to eat. And if the sheep overeats because there's no parameters for him, the larger the sheep, the more probable he is to roll over, to be cast and stuck. It's just the way it is. And that's why there has to be discipline, which we'll get to in a moment, but discipline in the life of a sheep. Same with us. We got to have discipline. I mean, when we think we've nailed it, we're there, we're done, we're just doing everything at our own rate, at our own pace, we're accumulating what we need and what we want, but we're not thinking about just having disciplines in our lives, we find ourselves in trouble. Jesus, in the book of Revelation, you know, the chapters 2 and 3, he has John write it, but it's Jesus dictating it, a letter to seven different churches, and the one to Laodicea, Jesus says, "You say that I'm rich and I need nothing, not knowing that you're poor, that you're wretched, pitiable, blind, naked." He says, "I know that you say you're rich and you don't need anything, but you're not." It's this complete turnaround, and it was their lack of discipline. They just, and this happens with sometimes our perception of what reality is for ourselves and what reality truly is for ourselves. They're not always the same, just because we feel a way or think a way. Like, the reality is what God says in this. And obviously, for the Laodiceans, they were the whole church that had walked with this lack of self-discipline. And so this was majorly problematic. I meant to do that between services. There's a paragraph in the middle of Hebrews 12 which talks about discipline, just having discipline. And you know, if your father can discipline you, how much greater, with good intentions, how much greater could your heavenly father do this? It's an incredible look of just the need to be restored oftentimes comes because of our lack of self-discipline. But this first section of the scriptures, he restores my soul. This is what Jesus does. He restores my soul. God is in the restoration business, so that now, the second part of this verse is, he leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. So, 500 years ago, the time of the Reformation, remember there was one church, there was the Roman church, that was it, and then within a pretty short window, there were a whole bunch of different different flavors and branches and brands of churches. And Martin Luther was the kind of the reformer. He wasn't the first who tried. He was just the first one who had success at reforming the church. And he coined a term. Part of the problem that was going on in the church was over salvation and how is salvation attained? How is it given? And it was just pretty well broadly taught that if you do this and Jesus does this together, you're saved. I know I totally simplified it, but that's kind of what was going on. And this was a major alarm to a number of the priests who said, this is not what the Bible says. Like, this isn't okay. And so Luther coined this term, the two kinds of righteousness. And today, Orthodox Christianity is like, it's all in on this. The two kinds of righteousness is a staple point of doctrine, okay? And what it is, it's saying, instead of talking about righteousness as just one big entity, right, God and us and how it all works, we need to distinguish two different kinds of righteousness. And so Luther called them, there are a couple different names, but he called them passive and active. And it's exactly what it sounds like, passive and active, okay? One you're passive in, one you're active in. And so passive righteousness defines our relationship between God and man, okay? It defines my relationship with God. So picture it, if you want like an image, picture it as a vertical channel that between God and myself. This is the channel with which defines my relationship with God, okay? Not with anybody else, just with God and with me, with God and with each of you. And what it is that we receive righteousness. In passive righteousness, we receive righteousness before God through faith on account of Christ. And so when you look at that description, we receive righteousness before God. We receive this like stamp of his holiness upon us through faith on account of Christ. Key word is receive, okay? We receive it like a gift. It's like you hold out your hands and God comes and he just puts it in your hands. It's a gift that he gives. It's righteousness before God. It's this announcing that you've been made holy, and it's through faith. It means that this is what Christ did on the cross for us. He went and purchased us. He bought sin away from us. He paid for it because that sin has a cost. It's either my life, or some perfect sacrifice, which there had never been one before Jesus, but Jesus came and said, I'm going to substitute and I'm going to take this punishment. I'm going to pay for your sin. So it's no longer yours. It doesn't belong to you. That means I'm We didn't do it, so Jesus gave us righteousness in that moment. He gives us this righteousness. It's that point of salvation, okay? It's passive. We receive. The second kind of righteousness is active righteousness, which defines my relationship with other men and with all of God's creation. And so you, if you want an image, passive from God is like this vertical channel. Active righteousness is purely horizontal. It only defines our relationship with each other, our relationship with people there and with the world over here, with his creation there, with not to take this into extremes, but how I treat animals or how we choose not to litter. Honestly, that type of thing. It's only that. It has nothing to do. It does not define, I should say, any part of my relationship with God, because it would be defined like this. We achieve righteousness in the eyes of the world by works that we do when we carry out our God-given responsibilities. So the difference in this one, there's a couple key words if you look at this, is active righteousness, we achieve it. We do it. It's active. We're doing something. So we achieve righteousness by doing really good things in this world. That's good. Lots of people, even apart from God, do really good things in this world. We totally acknowledge that. For the Christian, it comes out of our passive righteousness. And so, not just Luther, but the reformers said this is really important, that whenever we talk about righteousness or even the point of justification, we have to distinguish what's really going on. There's a passivity that needs to be understood, that we receive what Christ has done, but there's also an activity that we do things, that we, if we have this, we actually impact the world around us. And so there, anytime righteousness is brought up, it needs to be distinguished. So sheep are notorious creatures of habit. So are we. But sheep are notorious creatures of habit. If they're left to themselves, they don't do so hot. They will stay in the same field as long as they can. In fact, they'll ruin a field. Absolutely. They'll put deep ruts in it. They will like get every nutrient completely out of the soil. I mean, they will just destroy it. And it's not their fault. It's just sheep being sheep. It's just what a livestock does. And so for a shepherd, the most important thing they can do is to have an effective plan and constantly keep them on the move. And so minimum, like you move them once a week from one pasture to the next. And I don't know if you've ever seen an animal go into a new pasture, but they're giddy. And they literally, like, and sheep will do this. They will jump. They will like, skip and hop their way into the pasture, and they're bleeding. I mean, they're so excited to be in a new place. They love it. And I find that I'm like, they wouldn't have done that if they weren't led to do that. Like, they need to be led. We are so much like sheep, though. And it's not a bad thing. This is the Bible. It's probably the top metaphor for us as people, is we're sheep and God's our shepherd. If you go Old Testament, New Testament, it might be, but we're constantly compared to sheep. And we too, we're creatures of our habits. And we have done this before, where we have multiple times talked about the healthiness of habits, how important habits are in our lives. It's good to have rhythms. Rhythms keep us disciplined in our life. Devotional rhythms, prayer rhythms, church rhythm. Like there, you can go through the list. There's so many good things to have rhythms on and have these healthy habits. And it just helps us because we're programmed that way. Now, the flip side of that is we're also highly susceptible to having habits in our lives that lead to sin and destruction. This is a reality for us. What does that do? It means it puts us in a position that we need to be restored. that we need to receive again the passive righteousness, the righteousness that comes from God. And so this is how it works. There's like an order to this. In passive righteousness, God makes the move. He comes and some of the words are he bestows his righteousness on it, or he imputes imputed righteousness is a theological term. He imputes his righteousness on us, and that's that passive righteousness he gives us. In fact, we read in Scripture that he will clothe us in white robes of righteousness, and it's if that's literal, that's literal. If it's metaphorical, it's metaphorical. But what it means is that he's imputing his righteousness upon us. Like he's dressing us in righteousness. It's not sin. And that righteousness, it's salvation, but it's this level of incorruptibility. Like, and this is the part where I just think church in general, we struggle to really grasp that. What do you mean by that? And it's like, well, yeah, I can sin. I can always sin. But this, he gives me a status that I'm no longer a sinner. And I don't have to walk around like I just keep losing in life as a sinner. He actually, his passive righteousness that he gives me, that he gives each of you, it's a status of righteousness that affects everything about you. It's not just a label. I mean, this is like he puts on righteousness in you so that you don't have to question yourself if you're good enough, if you're, you know, if you're doing your end of the bargain. It's all passive. But this is the thing. When you receive that from him, you're no longer walking, I'm a sinner, I'm a saint. I'm a saint. I'm a follower. I've been washed in the blood of Christ. But then we embrace, when we live out the strength of his righteousness that he gives us, that's when we embrace this horizontal righteousness. That's when our works show up. We do this as followers of Jesus. We do this because of what he's done for us. So what does that look like? It means I'm so moved by the love of Christ and his restoration in my life that I will serve somebody and not ever get recognized for it. It means I will choose to forgive the person who continually seems to be at me for whatever reason. I don't know why. I'm going to forgive the person and show that person mercy. See, this is what, by the way, don't read into that. Sorry. I was just saying I could have said you, okay? But the point of that is, like, this is what it does when we live in his imputed strength, his that we're clothed in this. That's how righteousness takes place. So when Jesus leads us in paths of righteousness for his name's sake, he came and led himself on the cross, and he's gifted us with that so that we can turn and on this horizontal frame, we can love the world around us. We have a good shepherd who leads us in these paths. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you. Thank you for the psalm. I thank you for your heart in this, your heart in it for us. That God, you are such a God of love and a God of righteousness and a God of hope. And Lord, we bless you today. Help us to get our hands unclenched and just receive from you what you've given us. If we receive something from you, we know it's good enough. But if we ever think we're playing a role in this, we know we're not great. We know we make mistakes, and then whatever we have or think we have, it would be corruptible. But if it's from you, it's not. It's a perfect gift. And so, Lord, we bless you today. We thank you for loving us, your sheep, your people, prize of your creation. We bless you and love you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.